if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. As you turn there, there was a pilot who flew a pretty regular route with another gentleman. And every time they were flying on their route, they came over this one spot where the main pilot's co-pilot noticed that he would always look out the window. And he would look down, it was a forested area, and there was a river that ran through it. And every time the plane went over this area, the pilot would look out the window and kind of look down for a minute, and then he would look back. And after flying long enough with one another, the co-pilot finally asked the pilot and said, "What's going on? What's the deal? You, every time we come over this one section on our route, you look down and you look at that river." And he said, "Oh, you noticed?" And he's like, "Yeah, I noticed." He said, "Well, that spot is a spot where my dad used to take me fishing when I was younger. And every time that we pass over that spot, I remember being a young man, being at that spot. But what I remember is that I used to, while we were fishing, see the planes that would fly over us on the route that we now take. And I always used to dream of as a young man, of being a pilot and having the opportunity to fly a plane." And he says, "Now that I'm up here flying the plane, every time that I look down at that spot, I wish I was down there, guess what, fishing," right? And that story, I think it reflects something that is part of the human condition, something that we find ourselves susceptible to. Always wishing for a status, always wishing for something other than what we currently have. I don't think it's too far to say that for most of us, we can find a spirit of discontentment welling up inside of us. This was actually validated for me recently when I was reading through some studies and came across the Gallup organization, which published an annual poll that they do. An annual poll that looks at what they call the subjective well-being of Americans. And they call it subjective because what they do is they poll Americans to ask how they feel about their life, their jobs, their workplaces, their relationships. Every year they poll about 2.5 million Americans. That's a pretty healthy sampling, don't you think? And they found something really staggering in the last year. When they did this poll, they discovered that although the economy is doing well, although the jobless rates are the lowest that it's been in 18 years, they discovered that more Americans feel anxious, depressed, and dissatisfied with their lives than they did in 2009. And so the pollsters are looking at this and they conclude by saying, "America is growing increasingly unhappy, and the trend toward unhappiness is concentrated in places that used to be among the very happiest. Americans' collective psyche is clearly suffering today." There's, by and large, in most people, what we could identify as a spirit of discontentment. And no one really seems immune to it. We're always looking at somebody else, comparing ourselves to somebody, and wishing we had what they had. And Christians aren't immune to it, are they? I was having a conversation with a brother in the Lord recently, and as we were talking about our lives, he was sharing about entering kind of a new season of life, where he was at and where the lives of his children were at. And he said, "I've just found myself more than ever beginning to wrestle through as I hit this certain age in life, like, is what I'm doing, does it really matter? Is there importance? Is there significance? Does my presence in my children's life really ever mean anything? Am I doing anything that's lasting?" Instead, what he said is, "I often look out there and I see what other people are doing, what they're engaging in, and I think to myself, like, that has more meaning. That has more purpose." And so he looked at me and he says, "I think I'm like one of the only people that ever struggles with this." And I'm like, "No, you're not. Like, I struggle with it. Like, I look at my life, and there are these times where the thoughts come, and they say, you know, this is what I'm doing, and this is what I'm engaged in. But I look over there, and somebody in a similar season of life, they're doing these things, and they're having this kind of success, and because they're having that kind of success, or they're experiencing those kind of things, well, their life must be more meaningful." And it was validated for me when I was reading this article by a Christian author. And the author said, as I scroll through my news feeds, I see you doing big, exciting things for God. Maybe you're doing missions. Maybe you're writing a book. Maybe you're leading an amazing Bible study at your church. Maybe your church is some crazy, cool new program. Meanwhile, I'm at home doing small, seemingly unimportant things, taking kids to school and going to work and going to church on Sunday. Nothing big, nothing that gets a lot of likes and retweets. It's kind of depressing. I get jealous. I want your calling. I want to do those fun, amazing, big, fast things. I want big now and cool things for God. Quiet is boring. Mundane seems lame. I feel pathetic and purposeless. I really don't think that that author is isolated in that. I don't think my friend was isolated in his thoughts. Even as we enter into different seasons of life, as we get older, we begin to look back in our life and we say, you know what, when I was really doing something for the Lord, when my life had real meaning and purpose, it was when I was able to go out and do these kinds of things. Or if you're a mom and you have young kids, you think, goodness, are they ever going to get out of diapers? Are we ever not going to have car seats anymore? If you're in the state of California, no, never. They have to be like 22 before they get out of a car seat. It's ridiculous. They keep moving the goalpost every time one of my kids gets right to where they need to be. No, I'm just teasing. I've had those things in my car forever. But you begin thinking like, oh, how the flexibility. But is that kind of the spirit? Is this just like a modern day phenomenon? This kind of discontentment. I have to say this, sociologists have said one of the reasons why they think that Americans are so unhappy or dissatisfied is because we have more people to compare ourselves to than any other period of time in history. In the good old days, you could go and look at your city and your town, and those were the only people that you could compare yourself to, right? Because your town or your city was only so big, and those were only the people you know. But now with the news, with television, with media, with social media, you literally have billions of people to compare yourselves to. But it's not just a modern phenomenon. People have not just recently struggled with the contentment in their status in life. Paul wrote what he wrote in our passage today some 2,000 years ago because that's where the Corinthians found themselves. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. I'm going to read an extended portion of the text. As I read it, I want you to kind of have this thinking in your mind. These are people that felt like if they just had a different status in life, things would be better. Their life would have more meaning. They could really love God more. So he says in verse 17, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all churches. Was anyone at the time of his calling already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with who? God. But then he goes on. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." Amen? No, I'm just kidding. We already looked at that. We know what that really means. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of the world is," what? "Passing away." There's a lot to unpack in this passage. But what we have here is Paul talking to people who are no different than us. People who We're looking at the condition of their life, looking at their status, and desiring something other than what they had. They were thinking, if only I was this. If only I had that. And what does Paul do? Well, three times in the text, Paul puts out what I refer to as this call to contentment. The call to contentment. Paul, as best as he can, tries to express the call to the Christian that, unlike those in the world, we have reason to be content where we are. We see it in verse 17. Check this out. He says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, has assigned to her, and to which God has called him, which God has called her. This is my rule in some of the churches. Is that what it says? This is my rule in all the churches. Not just the church in Corinth, and not just the church in Ephesus, not just the church in Galatia or in Crete, also the church in Valley Center some 2,000 years. That there is this call, lead the life that you have. If I could summarize it in a different way, it's like, bloom where you're planted. Grow where you're planted. Don't be looking to move past where you are. But he says it again in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24. So brothers, sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. You can't get any more straightforward than what Paul is saying here. He was talking to a group of people who had a lot of different statuses in life. If you remember, we've seen this already. He's been addressing single people, married people, divorced people, widowed individual, engaged people. In the text, he's going to talk to those who are slaves and those who are free, those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles, those who are rich, and those who are poor. And to Paul, he says to each and every one of them, it does you no good to compare yourself with others, to think that you should have a life different than the life that you have. Your life has meaning, your life has purpose where you are. He calls them to contentment. In fact, if I were to summarize what he's really getting at here, it would be this. Paul is saying, embrace your status in life. Embrace your status in life. You don't have to change a thing. You don't have to change it to live for God. Embrace your status in life. They wanted to chuck who they were. If they were single, they wanted to be married. If they were married, they wanted to be single. If they were Jews, they felt like it would be better off if they were Gentiles. If they were slaves, they felt they'd be better off if they were free. They were buying into this idea that I can only be a meaningful person. I can only have a life that lives to the glory of God if I wasn't what I currently am. Paul says, it's hogwash. It's not true. Be contented where you are. But he doesn't just come and say, you should be content. Like God's word always does, he lays for us in this text the foundation for this contentment. He says, this is why we as the people of God have the ability to embrace our singleness, to embrace our marriage, to embrace our slavery, to embrace our freedom, to embrace our status as somebody who is widowed, somebody who's divorced, somebody who's rich, somebody who's poor. We have cause and reason to understand that our lives can have meaning and purpose no matter the status. And so he gives us three of those in the text. The first one is in verse 17. Let me read it with you. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. The very first thing that he says is a foundational truth that you and I as Christians understand that the world doesn't about our status in life is this. God assigns our social, ethnic, and marital status. It is God who has placed you in the status and in the role that he has given to you. If you're single or if you are married, it wasn't as though God is sitting back and saying, I didn't plan for that. Wait a second. Dave's married with three kids. He was supposed to be over there. He's supposed to be a single missionary in Africa right now. What went wrong? There's no plan of God that is ever thwarted. Paul says as clearly as he can, he says, don't you understand? The life that you have is a life that has been assigned to you by God. We believe something. We believe in the sovereignty of our God, that God is the creator of the universe. And he didn't just create the universe and get it spinning, get it going, and then walk away and say, oh, my hands are off. It's all up to them now. He's a God who is intimately in control. He is intimately engaged in his creation. Look at Acts 17, verse 28 or 26. Acts 17, verse 26 says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Okay, we agree with that. He created everything. But then, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He didn't just create the world and step away. He has known from the beginning where he would have you, when he would have you, and what he would have you doing. Nothing catches God by surprise. God does not make mistakes. So why do we need to hear this? Because when my heart looks at somebody else's status, when I look at where I am and say, if only I was over there, what I'm saying with Acts 17 and 1 Corinthians 7 is I'm saying, I know what is better for me than the all-wise and perfect God who created me. And Paul says, I wouldn't go there if I were you. We know our God is wise and he is good and he is perfect in all his ways, including the fact that you are currently in the status you are in. Do you believe and know that to be true? There was a Christian author and minister, a man by the name of George MacDonald, who had a huge influence on C.S. Lewis. And George MacDonald said this in pondering these things. He said, I'd rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been born in God's thoughts and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all thinking. When we hear the word of God and we take a step back, the word of God is saying, God thought of you. He planned your design. He created you and me. He established us where he established us. God did all of that. And George MacDonald says, that is the dearest, most precious, most grandest thing. I'm part of his creation, and he doesn't make mistakes, including where he has me. John Calvin would say this, each individual has his own living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post so that he may not heedlessly wander throughout life. You know what a sentry is, right? It's somebody who stands and who stands in guard at a certain location. And Calvin says each one of us has been given an assigned role by God. And he gives that to us because the human heart would have us continually wandering, wanting to go to somewhere else and not knowing our purpose or not knowing meaning. And God says, don't you see, I'm such a good God. I've assigned you where the status that I've given you. So that right now you don't have to go wandering around longing for something other than what I have for you. Our hearts are prone to ask the question, why can't I have or why can't I be? Fill in the blank. Paul is trying to encourage us back in and say, foundationally, don't you understand the question that we should be asking? And how in the status that you have me, God, how and where you have me right now, how do I live for you? And not long for something that I don't have. This is foundationally what creates contentment in the human heart is seeing a sovereign God. Now, this does lead to one question I got to address really fast. Some people would say, because Paul actually answers it, well, what if I have the status that I have? What if God takes me from a poor person to a rich person? What if he takes me from a single person to a married person? What if, in the context, what if I'm a slave but have the opportunity to go free? Is it a sin to change the status that God has for me? What do you think the answer is? No, it's not. In fact, he says to the slaves in our text, he says, listen, if you're availed of the opportunity to become free, like, take it. You don't have to stay where you're at. But what he's saying is don't be concerned about it. Don't make so much of your status. Don't think that as a slave, your life does not have meaning and purpose and can't be lived to the glory of God. He comes later on and he talks to the betrothed, those people that are engaged. And he's saying to them, they're like, oh, well, great. So what does that mean? Should I never get married? And I love it. Twice he says, listen. If you get married, you haven't sinned. Ladies, you haven't sinned if you end up getting married. And guys, you haven't sinned. That's not the point. The point is, where's your heart at in relationship to your status? Do you hold to a God who is sovereign, or are you continually wanting to put yourself in the place of God? But then he goes on. He says something else. In verse 18 through 22, he makes this point. Here's the other foundational thing that our hearts rest in. God does not save people because of their status. Can I get an amen to that? He says, not only is God sovereign in assigning us because he's good to the status that we have, he says, don't lose sight of this. You weren't saved because you were single. You weren't saved because you were married. You weren't saved because you were rich, because you were poor, because you were a Jew, because you were a Gentile. He says you were saved because of the grace of God. That's what he's saying there in verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 22. Was anyone at that time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. What's he saying here? Why do we need to hear this? Listen, if God did not save you because of your status, if God does not say, oh, you need to be this way in order for me to save you, why would I think that I need to be this way in order to now live for God? Why do I think to really have a meaningful, purposeful life is to experience these type of things versus to live faithfully in the life that God has assigned me, has assigned you? Paul's saying, listen, if you think that you had anything to do with your salvation, you're going to be distracted. You're going to be discontented. God didn't save you. He didn't save you because of your status. He saved you because of his grace. And so contentment, it doesn't derive from finally obtaining a certain status in life. Contentment derives from understanding our redemption. It doesn't derive from me accomplishing some work in life. Contentment, it derives from the work that Christ accomplished for me. The work that Christ accomplished for you. That's what Paul wants us to see. That's what he wants us to know. Listen, your God is sovereign. He's sovereign and he gave you the status that you have. And your God has saved you, not because of your status. So don't go around elevating your status over another person's status. Don't go elevating somebody else's status as one that is truly meaningful, because God doesn't do that. In fact, when you put these all together, we come to this final point of the foundation of our contentment, and that is God sees all his children as equal regardless of their earthly status. He sees all of his children saved by his grace equally regardless of their status. If Paul's trying to get anything, if he's trying to make us aware of anything, he's saying this, listen, if you go after that status and think you've arrived once you've gotten there, then you don't understand. God loves you. God pursues you. God saves you regardless of your status. And so all of his children are equal. There's a verse that he would eventually write to the church in Galatia. Look at this. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Have you heard this verse? Have you seen this verse? In this context, think about it. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in who? Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. This is a Christian's foundation for contentment. Equally children, equally sons and daughters of God because of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at your notes, at the very bottom of your notes, I'm going to move this up here. The very bottom of your notes, there's a statement. So let me fill it out for you right now. Our worldly status is not a reflection of our relationship with God. Our relationship status with Jesus is. He says, you want to know where you stand with God? You want to know if your life has meaning or purpose? Don't look at your earthly status as an indicator of if God loves you, if God cares for you. Look at your status in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ loved you, died for you, and you accept that to be true, then you have been brought into the family of God. You have inherited everything that Christ has. And so why are you looking for more purpose, more value, more meaning outside of him? You know, I shared with you how I had a conversation with a brother in the Lord, and we were talking about our struggle sometimes with this discontentment. Talking about how people's lives, people's successes, we look at it and we think, now they're having a lasting impact. Like, they're really living the life that God wants us to have. They're having their best life now, and I'm having something less than. And so I assign value and worth to these things. And yet while I was talking with that brother in the Lord, I was thinking this thought. It's like God kind of just put a little thought in my mind, and the thought went something like this. Dave, you like to look at other people out there, and you like to say, well, that, because of what they accomplished, means that they've done something. That God, in some way, is more satisfied with them. And they put this thought in my mind. He said, Dave, think about your friend who has ministered in Africa. Think about the ministry that he's had in the village where God had him. And think about the men in that village, men just like you, of your age, who their status in life is a status of fathers and husbands, and yet in their work every day, all that they can do every day is literally go out into the field and work. All their wives can literally do is just care for the home and get water, traveling miles at a time to do so. And these men are Christians. And so, Dave, are you telling me that their lives have less worth and less meaning because they'll never speak at that conference or share the gospel with as many people as you might be able to do, or as that person that you think is better off might be able to do? Are you telling me that there are any less my sons and my daughters? Would you look at them and say, if you want to have a meaningful life and a purposeful life, then you need to aspire to these things? In that moment, I was really convicted, and I realized, well, that's it right there. All of God's children are equal in his sight, regardless of their status, whether it's my brother or sister in sub-Saharan Africa, or the person on the biggest stage communicating the truths of God, overseeing a mission organization. It doesn't matter your status. That's what Paul says. Don't think if you get that somehow your life now has meaning and purpose. Don't think if you just obtained that job or your children obey you perfectly, that all of a sudden you've become something. See, our identity rests not in the things that we do. It's not in our work. It's in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says, you don't have to give into the world's definition. You don't have to succumb to what the world says will ultimately satisfy, because our foundation rests in this. No matter what season and status of life you find yourself in, your God is sovereign. He has saved you because of his grace, not because of your status. And when he looks at you every single day, he looks at you just as equal as any of his other children. We joke in my family, sometimes they'll say, well, she's my favorite. God says, they're all my favorite. They're all my favorite. Have you taken that in? Does your heart rest in that? Is that where you're like, where your mind goes? Do you find yourself resting in a sovereign God who saves you regardless of your status and who counts you even today as meaningful in his eyes because of Jesus? Or are you ascribing your meaning in life and your value to what you see others doing and accomplishing? This text is intended to do two things: set us free and give us rest. And when you've taken these truths in, when this is the foundation that you rest upon, then Paul says there's some evidences of contentment that will sprout forth. And there's really three quick ones that I want to show you. Three things that he says, when you've taken this in, here are things that will be evidences of contentment in your life. The very first one that he says is that we'll live according to God's design in the status that we have. The very first thing that he comes to us, and we actually find it here in verses 19 through 23, is Paul comes and says, if you understand these truths, if you build your life on the foundation of these things, then in whatever status you have in life, you're going to live according to God's design. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at what he says. He says here in verse 19, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the what? Commandments of God. He says, when you're really contented, then as a single person or as a married person, as a poor person or as a rich person, you will live out your status by displaying what God would have you display in the status of life where he finds you. You say, well, what does that look like? If I'm a single person and I'm contented with my singleness, understand that God is sovereign, Jesus saves, and I'm precious in his sight, then what it means is I'm not going to go out and live as though I was married, meaning I'm not going to seek the physical intimacy that God has designed for me only to experience in marriage as a single person. As a married person, I'm not going to look at my marriage and I'm going to say, because I'm dissatisfied here, I'm going to go try and get that satisfaction outside of my marriage when God says, no, you only experienced it here. As a poor person, I'm not going to look at my lack of wealth and say, oh, if only I had some more money. And then you begin to do things like cheat, like steal, in order to obtain wealth that God says you shouldn't be going after. As a rich person, like the book of James says, I'm not going to view my status as somebody who has wealth and then use that because I'm discontent to abuse the poor to get more wealth. In fact, here's what I would say. In your notes, you'll find this. Disobedience for the Christian flows from discontentment. Almost every time I find myself in disobedience to the Lord, not living according to his design, it's because I'm discontent. It's because I want something that I cannot have. And I think, if only I had that thing. And so discontentment will often produce disobedience. There's no greater example of this than Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were given everything that they could ever want there in the garden. Like, things were perfect. God says, you're my children. I love you. I provided for you everything you need. But by the way, there's this tree. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're like, okay. But then it says they looked at the tree, and it looks good to eat. And then Satan comes along, and what does he say? He says to him, oh, come on. You guys are missing out. God knows that the moment that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. He's keeping something back from you. All you got to do is just change your status. And what did Adam and Eve do? Discontentment rose up inside of them. They thought that they knew better. They thought God was holding back, that they thought that their lives could only be full and meaningful if they ate of the fruit. They ate of it, and sin entered into the world. Do you see how disobedience flows from discontentment? Paul says, listen, when you are living out the design God has for you and the status that you have, that's a demonstration that you're resting contentedly in the Lord. And then he goes on from there, and he says this in verse 24. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. I love that little phrase, remain with God. Like, what does that mean? You hear that, remain with God. What's he getting at there? Well, he's getting at something really precious. What he's getting at is this. One of the evidences of contentment is that we are pursuing our relationship with God in the status we have. It's not just that we live according to God's design, but we continue, regardless of our status, slave, free, rich, poor, married, single, Jew, Gentile, whatever status we're in, we remain with God. Meaning we keep on worshiping him. We keep on seeking to grow in him. We keep on seeking to understand his love for us. Now, why would Paul tell us that we need to remain with God in whatever status we find ourselves in? this isn't rocket science. He's telling us to remain with God because the tendency is, the moment we obtain a status different than the one that we were in, we receive so much satisfaction, we receive so much pleasure in the moment that who do we go and put on the back burner? God. See, the tendency is when a single person goes to a married person is that they finally, I have my companion, I have my friend, I have my lover, forgetting all the while that the ultimate lover, the ultimate friend, the ultimate one who satisfies is who? Jesus. The poor person, once you get that little extra bonus, that little extra raise, you think, oh, finally, okay, I got a breather here for a moment. And you feel secure. And so you see that the money that you now receive, it's created for you security. And you forget and you stop pursuing the one, the only one who can give you ultimate security, God your Father. Do you see that? That's why Paul has to come and say, wherever you are, remain with God. And if you are, then that's an evidence that you truly are content, that it doesn't matter what you have or don't have. And then finally, he comes in these last verses, verses 29 through 31, and he says something that on the surface sounds kind of crazy. You remember these words from earlier, but let me read them again. He comes in verse 29 and says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. That sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? And then he goes on. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. What is Paul talking about here? Are you telling me that if I'm a married person, I don't have to live as I'm married? Some people are like, that's what I heard Pastor Dave say, I'm out of here, right? Or you see somebody who's crying because they have cancer or some disease has come into their life, and you're like, get over it. They're like, no, don't do that, okay? That would be bad. What's he saying here? What he's saying is something really simple. He says, one of the evidences of contentment in the Lord is that we are not assigning eternal value to transient things. One of the evidences that you are resting in your salvation that came to you not because of your status, that you're resting in a sovereign God and you're resting in your identity in Christ, is that you don't take these earthly things like marriage, like food, like goods, like happiness, like sadness, and you assign to them eternal value when you and I know that they won't go on for eternity. The person that's happy today, well, the joy of the things of this world, like that won't be their sustaining joy. It will one day be in the Lord. Those who are mourning, we know the truth that one day God will wipe away every tear from your eye. And we know that there's going to be no marriage in heaven. So I'm not looking to my wife, and my wife's not looking to me to give what only Jesus can give. Do you understand now what he's saying? The blessedness of being a Christian is that when the world said, these things matter, and your life only matters if you have these things, we say, no, they don't. They're good things, but I'm not going to handle them. I'm not going to deal with them like they're the end of themselves. See, the message is really this. Paul is once again coming and saying, don't make signpost destinations. Don't make them the destination. Acknowledge them for what they are. This is where then we find that peace, and this is where we find that rest. In 2010, a woman by the name of Eunice Sanborn. How many of you have heard of Eunice Sanborn? Probably no one. In 2010, November 4th, she turned 114. Yeah, at that time, one of the oldest living human beings. She's dead now, by the way, just in case you're wondering. She'd be 122 if that were the case, right? But at that time, they were celebrating her birthday at her church. It was the First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Texas. And she had all of her family and all of her friends surrounding her. And she knew and she loved Jesus. And they came to her and they said, as you look back upon your life, anything that you would change, anything that you were, well, discontented with. And you know what she said? And I quote, I have no complaints. And I read that and I thought to myself, if anybody had reason to complain, she lived 114 years. That's a long time to have things go wrong, to not experience certain things that you might want to experience. Yet she lived a simple, humble life. And at the end of it, in Jesus Christ, she could say, because she understood, I have no complaints. That's the hope for us right now. In Jesus Christ, we are, of all people, able to understand your status does not define you, but your relationship with Jesus Christ does. And if you've come to know that, to embrace that, and to see God's sovereignty over it all, then you and I can come and say, not just when we're 114, but even right now, no complaints. In where God has me, I have the opportunity to live to the glory of his name. And I don't need to have that in order to make that be true of me. Because I rest in Christ, where there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for all are one in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that that is our hope and our rest. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the testimony of your word, which time and time again comes and corrects and contradicts the testimony of the world. And because it is a good, right, and true testimony, it sets us free. And I pray that for my heart, and I pray that for the hearts of my church family, Lord, that we would find the contentment that comes from seeing you as a sovereign God who does not value our status in our salvation and instead assigns the statuses that we have, recognizing that we are all equal in your sight. And so that from the mother to the grandmother, from the father to the grandfather, to the single man or to the single woman, to the young or to the old, to the rich or to the poor, if we are all one in Jesus Christ, then where you have us is where you want us to be, and where you want us to be is where we can live for your glory. And so we pray and we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And all God's people said, amen.